Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
Philadelphia that listened to this on podcast wanted me to say from Austin to Philadelphia, hello, everybody. Everybody want to clap? Say hello to those Philly guys? Yeah. I'm thinking of a bunch of guys sitting around in a room. We have a Grace Covenant in Philadelphia, apparently. Anyway, hey, listen, I was daydreaming a couple months ago, and I thought I'd share it with you. Anyway, thought it'd be funny to hear that. I think about this every once in a while, and I don't know why, but I think if I could be someone else in another time, in another place, you know, who would I be? And I'd want to be that person. And so one of the things I came up with in the last couple months was the idea of a guy that would talk to the Christians back in the days of the Colosseum and the persecution of the church in the 200s or so AD, and they'd send those guys out in the you know, center of those things, and they'd be devoured by lions or killed by gladiators just for sport and the entertainment of the culture as Rome was descending into its last years of before it failed. And I thought, you know what, I'd love to have the last words to those guys, you know, the Christians. I would love to just kind of let all the Romans out there and the guards and all that and just kind of close the door and say, okay, listen to me, you guys, listen to me. Okay, just wait, stop crying, stop praying, get sober for just a second, I need to talk to you. Listen, you need not pray that God would save you. He will not. You will all be dead in 13 minutes. I've been doing this for years. I know what's going to happen. You'll all be dead in 13 minutes. And so, listen, I wanted to talk to you about what you're going to do for the next 13 minutes. I say you make it a great 13. I say you just make the absolute best of this because, oh, you're going to be dead. And so, listen, look at it this way. Why don't we pray in just a few minutes? Why don't we just pray that God would give you like a word to say or something to do so that you go out in a blaze of glory? I mean, think about that. Billy, what do you want to do? Billy, think, last thing you want to hear from your voice, what do you want to hear? Oh, I think I'm gonna sing a song. Great idea. What about you, little Bobby? Bobby, what are you going to do? I'm going to punch that lion right in the nose. Good luck with that, Bobby. But I think you guys ought to think of the last words you're going to say, because in 13 minutes and 1 second, you will be in glory. You will be holding the nail-pierced hands of Jesus the Christ, our King. And all this stuff that we're worried about right now, it'll all be gone. You can't imagine the colors you're going to see, because the eyes that you have right now cannot consume that level of splendor. So listen to me. Listen to me. Last thing I want you to hear this is this. Keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. Do not blink. You want to see that lion approaching you. You want to be looking into the crowds, and I want to see a smile on your face. I want you to go out there and end well. Finish well. You'll be glad you did. In 13 minutes, in 1 second, you're going to be happy about the way you spend the next few moments. Okay? Could you do that? Could everyone do that? All right, let's go. Let's go get those lions. I just thought it'd be kind of fun, you know, it'd be a good thing to say to people. And then, because I was so intrigued with this kind of this vision in my mind, I started doing research for the last month or so on the persecution of the early church, and I came across this quote from a history book. It said, some early Christians sought out and welcomed martyrdom. Roman authorities tried hard to avoid Christians because they goaded, chided, belittled, and insulted the crowds until they demanded their death. And then I thought, wait, there is that guy. There was some guy that was closing the door, telling these people, you know what? You've got 13 minutes to live. And in 13 minutes and 1 second, you won't care about what's happening in the last part of your life. So don't close your eyes. People have that view. And you know why? Because people love a good story. God loves a great story. And, you know, just to prove it to you, if you look in the Bible, the story of Abraham, which is, you know, just a stellar story, takes 12 chapters. The Bible's a short book when you consider all that could have been said. 12 chapters are given to this man, Abraham, to tell us the story of his life. Because God wants us to know what it's like to have a great story. He wants us to live a great story because it gives him glory. The angels, the demons, the spiritual world watches us live our lives, and they want us to finish well. If you look, one of the things that's been unfortunate for us as a community is when you look at the story of Abraham and you chop it up into 11 different sermons and you're 6 or 7 days in between each of those stories, you miss the rhythm of the story. You miss kind of the melody, the emotion of it. And so what I'd like to do today, since this is our last time studying the book of, or the life of Abraham, is what I'd like to do is survey his story, but I want you to kind of apply it to your own life. In other words, if you look in your bulletin here, you'll see this is a kind of a happy little handout that helps you kind of look for the things in your own life as you reflect the bigger picture of your life. If you look for things like heroes and high points, hard times and heritage, then you can look at your life and say, wait a minute, wait, when I take a few steps back and look at it, I can kind of say, wait a minute, there are some themes here, there is a rhythm about what this, how this journey kind of plays itself out. And I want you to, as homework, I want you to kind of look at what we do today. I'm going to even chart on a graph up here on the screens about getting closer to God or getting farther away from God. And how your life choices, or maybe sometimes just circumstances kind of beat the faith out of you, how you're tracking with that. Okay, so that's one of the things I want us to do today. We want us to apply what we're learning today about the life of Abraham in our own lives so we can see where our relationship with God is going. Now, in our study on Abraham's life, we've found that he's the father of faith, and we decided that to be a believer, the definition of a believer is a person that lives as though the promises of God are true. Okay, a believer is a person who lives as though the promises of God are true. We've said that multiple times here. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at how he, sometimes successfully and some other times unsuccessfully, lives as those promises are either true or he can't put faith in those. Now listen, the Hebrews, they know how to tell a good story. And so much so that their language itself, I think, is created by God to tell stories. There's multiple meanings in the storytelling method that Hebrews use, but also the language itself is like a broad brush that can be used on the tapestry of this objective of telling these odysseys. This will be the Odyssey of Abraham. And there's multiple meanings and even words to help us better understand kind of the richness of that. Let me give you an example, okay? Just the word east in Hebrew, okay, the word east, it can mean a direction as opposed to west. The word actually can also mean at odds with or hostility towards. And so there's occasionally some words sometimes in the Bible where one translation will say that this particular person moved out to the east of someone else. Other translations will say, no, he wasn't moving east. He was moving at odds with, or he was having hostility towards that brother, and so he was moving away from him. Sometimes it can mean both. Sometimes it can be mean both. In other words, the author's trying to tell us a story so that whenever we say that they're moving east, they're moving away from or to hostility towards some other person. Now, to tell a really great story, I mean a fabulous story, it takes thousands of years. And that's what this story is all about. Thousands of years of preparation to get Abraham's life at just the right place at just the right time. If he could be anyone, this is who he'd be. And the story would start over here at the Garden of Eden, at the Steinway here, at the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, things are well, but then there's the fall of man. And it says because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were living in a hostile manner towards God. God escorted them, pushed them out with that guardian angel outside of Eden, moving towards the east of Eden, it says. Okay. The next section of scripture that we're talking about is the brothers Cain and Abel. And when Cain kills Abel and he's cursed by God to roam as a nomad across the face of the earth, what direction do you suppose he went? He went east. Because he was an antagonistic relationship away from God. And then if you continue to read, you can read about the great flood and Noah and those gentlemen and his family get off the boat. They start to form nations and they're supposed to spread out all over the world, but they don't. They don't do what God tells them to do and spread out all over the world. Instead, it says in Genesis chapter 11 that they head east to a giant field where they can see it would be adequate to build a giant shrine or temple or tower to heaven. And so if you look at the history of mankind from the Garden of Eden, it continues to head east and then further east and further east still until Genesis chapter 12 lands and God says to Abraham, he comes to Abram and he says, Abram, I need you to turn this thing around. I need you to turn it around and face back towards me. I need you to leave your country, your people, and your family. I need you to leave your country, your people, and your family and head back this way. It's the first movement west in the Bible. And it's supposed to be graphic for us to understand what's happening here. God's intervening because we're going to just keep heading east into destruction, where there's no rules or boundaries for us, and we self-destruct. And so God says, I will reveal myself specifically to a man named Abraham, and I'll promise him three things, and he will be the definition of faith, the literal definition of faith, if he lives as though these three promises are true. The man's 75 years old, and God says, I promise you, you're going to have a child. I'll give you purpose in life. I promise you, I will protect you no matter where you go or what you do. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then finally, he says, I promise you a provision. If you trust me and live as though my promises are true, here's what's going to happen. I'll give you the promised land. And Abraham believed, and he left his land, his people, and his family, and went and started heading back to God. And no further does he get along in, from Genesis chapter 12, where that happens, he's 75 years old, that there's a famine in the land, and he ends up going to Egypt, and he's put to the test of living by faith when it's heard that the Pharaoh might have an attraction to his wife, which means he might die. If they like your wife, they'll kill you to get her. And so he has to put that protection promise into play. And guess what? He doesn't do well. So he starts heading back this way, away from God, hostile towards God. And in spite of his lack of faith, God intervenes anyway and saves his wife, keeps her pure and separate from Pharaoh, and Abraham's back. The next little test in his life is whether he's going to trust God for his provisions. Is he going to face away from God? Is he going to face towards God? Because his nephew Lot has joined him in this little journey, and they have so much prosperity that their shepherds are at war with one another. There's not enough land to share. In an act of faith, in believing that the promises of God are true, Abraham says to his young nephew, who has no authority over him, he says, I'll let you choose where to live. Now, it would be easy for them to choose one side of the Jordan River or the other, but Lot sees that all the Jordan Valley was overflowing with water like the garden of God. And he sees it, and with his eyes, he says, I want it. I want it all. And so what direction do you suppose Lot leaves Abraham? Suppose he goes east? Yeah, he goes east. Look what happens. And then Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. The writer's there saying, oh yeah, he chose east, but there's a lot more to east than he chose. Well, the next storyline is Lot is captured by a federation of kings, and Abraham is asked again to trust God for his protection. Abraham is asked to go after and save Lot, and he does that. And it moves him back in this direction because he's able to do what God asked him to do because he knows that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And because of that, God allows Abraham to meet a hero. His name is Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace. He's the king of a place called Salem, Shalom, Peace. And listen, this person, this mysterious person with no background, he comes out of nowhere and then vanishes. He blesses Abraham in the name of the Most High God. He's Abraham's hero. The high point in our story has someone higher than him. And they have communion together. They break bread and wine like some other Prince of Peace will do later on. And he pays 10% of his winnings from this last battle to this king, to this person, this mysterious person of the God Most, who serves the God Most High. And from that point on, the next thing you know, Abraham's calling his God the God Most High. Well, after Lot is given the land, and then after Lot is saved, even from the land that he's taken from Abraham, and the next part of the story is very interesting because then God shows up in a vision to Abraham, And he gives him a vision of what things could be, because at this point, Abraham's not 75 anymore, he's 85. 10 years have gone by, and now we're in Genesis chapter 17, and Abraham's having his doubts. He's looking around, he's saying, listen, I have all this stuff you've provided, sure. I don't own any real estate at this point, but still, I have no child. You promised me purpose, you promised me a descendant, and I have none of that. And so there's that beautiful sentence, one of the most beautiful ones in this storyline. And then God took him outside. God took him outside. And he had him look up into the stars, and he says, look, have you seen what I could do? And you'll have more descendants than there's stars up in the skies. Can you count the stars? No, you can't. Even if you could, you're going to have more descendants than there's stars in the sky. And Abraham believed that. And because he believed that, because of that belief in the promise of God, God set up this kind of an extravagant ritual where instead of cutting a covenant, which would be typical of one animal, he used five animals that were cut in half. Most of them, three of the five were cut in half. And they had this trough of blood that Abraham and God would walk through as they promised each other what they were going to do. But at that time of doing that promise, Abraham was put to sleep by God, a fascinating thing, because only God would walk through it and only God would make the promise. And that covenant was an archetype or a type of covenant that all of our salvation is based on. That's the story that we all refer back to when we say, hey, if you trust Jesus Christ for the penalty of your sin and his resurrection to make you righteous, what kind of contract or covenant are you involved in? This one-way, unconditional, irreversible contract that Abraham made with God in Genesis chapter 17. So that's kind of the first half of his life. You see Bible scholars, they'll break it up into two different halves. That's the first half, where he comes to Abram in a vision in Genesis chapter 17 and promises them those three things again, but in this ritual called cutting a covenant. I find it very hard for, at least even with my imagination, to understand what it must have been like to be Abram living back then, where there's no words from God, there's no kind of standard ethic that's written down anywhere. You know? I mean, there's the law that's written in people's hearts in many respects, just the morality that makes us in the image of God. But what about revelation about what God is like? Where is, you know, what's it like if you're the only guy in the world that hears from God? And then, okay, what if you're the only guy in the world that hears from God and then you act out on it and you go on this crazy journey where you leave everything and just head west? Oddly enough, this last year there was a movie that was kind of like that. I don't recommend the movie. It's exceedingly violent. But there's this one section in there that's just so Abrahamic that I wanted to show it to you, just kind of take a break from the teaching time, but also to kind of, if we could just kind of get ourselves inside that man's soul, it must have looked something like this. It's called The Book of Eli.
Do you really read the same book every day?
Not fast.
Will you read some to me? Please?
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Beautiful.
You like that?
Did you write that?
Yes, I did.
Really?
No. No. No, that was around a long time before you and I got here, that's for sure. One day, I heard a voice. It's hard to explain what it was like. Like it was coming from inside of me. But I could hear this. As clear as I can hear you talking to me now.
What did this voice say?
It led me to a place where I found a book buried under some rubble the voice told me to carry the book out west. Told me the path be laid out for me, that I be led to a place where the book was safe. Told me that I'd be protected against anyone, anything that stood in my path. I've been walking every since.
And you did all that because a voice in your head told you to.
Yes, I did. I know what I heard. I know what I hear. I know I'm not crazy. And I know I would have never made it without help.
How many times did Abraham tell that story? So you did all that because you heard a voice in your head. Yes, I did. I know what I heard, I know what I hear, and I know I couldn't have gotten this far without some help, without God's provision, without God's protection, without the hope that he would give me a descendant. Well, he said he would when I was 75. He said he would when I'm 85. And Abraham is tired of waiting, and he turns this thing around. He has a relationship with his maid. It was his wife's idea, so that they could have a child through that, a surrogate mother kind of thing. And Ishmael is born, and Ishmael will be thousands of years of trouble because of this compromise. He wasn't living as though the promises of God are true. This saint Abraham is very much like you and I. He gets tired of waiting for the promises of God to show themselves. And he wears down, and that's what it looks like. Well, after that takes place, interestingly, God shows up again in Genesis chapter 17. Now he's about 99 years old, I think. And Ishmael's about 13 years old. And God doesn't show up in a vision anymore. He shows up. He comes to him. And now God has a new name, and his name is God Almighty. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Because God, if you continue to walk with God and you keep walking this way, the way of faith, living as though the promises of God are true, then God reveals himself deeper and differently than he did when you were young and faithless and didn't pay the bills for following him. You just have to walk the miles sometimes for God to show up as God Almighty. And God does, and he comes to Abram, and he says, listen, and he makes the promises again. I will protect you, and I'm going to give you some land, but listen, I want you to hear this. You will have a child, and it will be with Sarah. I swear to me. And God, that's all I can swear to, right? And so Abraham believes again, and because of that, Abram gets a name change to Abraham. And Abraham means, God says, look, you're going to give birth to kings and to nations. And your wife, Sarai, her name will be Sarah, because she will give birth to queens and to nations. And so I want you to know me as God Almighty, and I want you to be known as Abraham and Sarah. And so there's a whole restructuring of the way this man is perceived by everyone around him now. And to make sure that he understands this from God, God says, I will mark you. You are to be marked with something to remind you that you will produce this seed. And so he starts the ritual of circumcision. It makes sense logically to connect reproduction with this ritual of circumcision. It's a little unfortunate. But listen, the passage says two times, on that very day, Abraham was circumcised, and so was Ishmael and every male under his authority. On that very day, a second time it says, Abraham, 99 years old, and Ishmael, 13, and every male under his authority was circumcised. Do you know why? Because that's what it looks like when you act as though the promises of God are true. Abraham was acting like a believer then. Well, after he waits that time, now he's 99 years old. And then, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at a very tender moment where God visits again in a very special way, chapter 18, I think it is. And he comes on into his camp, and Abraham says, hey, if you could just stay, we could cook something, and I could just eavesdrop on your conversation with you and your angels. And that's what happens. And as they're leaving, they're about to pass judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gets to have a back and forth with God. It's extremely respectful. Last week we talked about how Abraham talks to God. We're supposed to talk to God that same way. And we're given permission to negotiate with God. This is a high point in Abraham's life because this is why the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. And when you're a friend of God, you can do this. You can turn this thing around and go back and forth. And he negotiated and he said, listen, if there's just 50 people in Sodom, would you spare it? How about 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? And the whole time God is listening, not because he needs input, but because he enjoys a conversation with Abraham. Did you know he feels that way about you? You can talk with him that way. No sooner does he have this conversation and leave, the next storyline is unfortunate because Abraham is put to a similar test in which he failed before, where he goes a little bit south of where he's living and he's asked to speak for his wife again. And when he speaks for her, he says that they're not married again. And so it's like three steps forward, one step back again. It's the exact same thing that happened in Egypt. If you didn't know better, you'd swear it's deja vu. It's almost the same sentences being used. And I think the author is trying to say, look, he just can't win in this thing. When it comes to trusting God for his protection, when it's related to his wife, he loses. He loses. He loses at the beginning of his journey. He loses at the end of his journey. Deliver us from temptation and deliver us from evil. I wonder if there's something like that in your life, you know? I hate to. Dirty Harry said, a man's got to know his limitations. An alcoholic shouldn't be a bartender. Just thinking. I wonder if there's an area like that in your own life where you just think, you know what? No matter how many years I walk with God on this planet, I will not win there, and so I won't play. If I don't play, I can't lose. Well, anyway, after that visit and after that loss, then the next thing that happens is Genesis chapter 21, where Isaac is born, and we are facing this way again, and this is the second high point in the life of Abraham, and you'd think we've crested this mountain, but Genesis chapter 22 comes up. Genesis chapter 21 is the birth of Isaac, the promised seed. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 22, we'll finish up real quickly. Genesis chapter 22. What was supposed to be the end of the story turns out to be almost there. Because now Isaac is born, and now Isaac is about, I don't know, anywhere from 12 to maybe as much as 20 years old. It's found in a single sentence, verse 22, verse 1. Sometime later, he's clearly a teenager, I'll show you in a minute, but God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. If you have a pen, you can underline that. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I tell you about. So he says to Abraham, go take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and go to the region of Moriah. The reason I tell you that and emphasize that is because that phrase, and go to the region, is only used two times in the Bible. It's used here in verse 22, verse 1, and then, or verse 2, and it's used in chapter 12, verse 1. The beginning of Abraham's story and the end of Abraham's story is the same phrase. The only time it's ever used. It says, leave your land, your people, and your father's family, and go to the region I tell you. The end of the story, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and go to Moriah, the region of Moriah that I tell you. The reason I'm bringing this up is this is a great story. And he's trying to tell us from this point on, it's just kind of cleaning up loose ends. This is the bookend. It starts with him going to a region he's told to go, and it ends with him going to the region he goes. It starts with him saying, look, you know what? I want you to leave everything that you consider safe and secure. And then it ends with, I want you to end with leaving everything that you love and cherish. The story begins with Abraham, I want you to leave your past behind you. The story ends with Abraham, I want you to leave your future into my hands. The first one's about trust and the second one's about love. And that's what the story is about. And look at verse 3 now. Here's how he responds. Interesting. He's 120 years old now. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Early the next morning. What's missing here? Where's the negotiation? Where's the argumentation? Does he care more about Sodom and Lot than he does his own child? Not likely. We had a guest speaker come in this last semester, and he pointed to this passage, and he said this. I love it. Growing in your faith is sometimes just being worn down. So you guys walked with God for a while. In your early life, you'd go back and forth and back and forth, and then when you just kind of get older and you just know him better, and sometimes it's just a matter of being worn down, you say, you know what, take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and go to this place, Moriah. Okay. Well, do you have a problem with that? Oh, I got problems. I just don't, you know, I'm just going to follow him. I mean, he's God. I don't have the energy for this anymore. I'm just going to obey. It says there's three nights. It takes 3 days to get there. There's two campfires. And the question I was wondering about in this story is what's he talking about in those campfires? Two campfires with Isaac. You bet he's turning on the love, isn't he? And then when everybody else goes to sleep because they don't know what's going on, and Abraham alone is left because he went 3 days without sleep, you can bet on that. And he's staring up at those stars that he had brought out, and he took him outside to look at the stars in that same Milky Way that he stared in before, and he's looking at them, and he's wondering, what? What is he thinking about? What is Abraham pondering while everyone else is sleeping, and he's quietly wondering about what God will do? I know what he was thinking. I know exactly what he was thinking. Abraham was inventing a word. We invent words because our experience up to that point doesn't have, you know, a set of vowels and consonants put together that adequately reflects the new life we're living. A few years ago, there were these pilots that would go out into outer space, but we didn't have a name for pilots that traveled in outer space. And so in 1929, they came up with the word astronaut. Yeah, because there wasn't a need for a word like that, right? So we invent words for certain things at certain times. A three-year-old word is ringtone. Never happened before that. Biodiesel is a new word. Do you know the word Abraham invented that day? Staring up at the stars at night, wondering about, okay, God, you promised Isaac would have a child. You promised Isaac would have a child. And you said, go and offer him as a sacrifice. I'm going to have to come up with a word, and the word is resurrect. I know that because it says in Hebrews, Abram reasoned that God would raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So all that time he's thinking, listen, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer this child up as sacrifice. I know the other thing is this child's going to have a son later on. And so God's going to have to, I like the letter R. I'll start with R. He invented the word resurrect. It'd never been used before. That's the kind of faith this man has. And so with that in mind, he takes Isaac to the altar in verse 6. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it in on his son Isaac. That's how we know how old he is. I mean, Isaac's carrying the lumber for this burnt offering. So Isaac has the lumber on his shoulders, and he himself, Abraham, carried the fire and the knife. And as the two went on together, Isaac spoke and said to his father, Father, yes, son, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went up there together. And then in verse 9, I'm just going to read it because it's that good of a story. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there just like he was going to, because that's living by faith, and arranged the wood on it. And then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Then suddenly, verse 11, but an angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, never his name twice, this time only. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. in almost every picture of this, in the classic paintings, that angel of the Lord has one hand on the dagger hand of Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, you're not moving that hand. Now I know. And then he points, and there's a ram caught in a thicket, and then Abraham says, look, the Lord provided that ram for a sacrifice, and so they name the place the Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And that's the mountain in which the Lord provides. But what was in the heart and the soul of Abraham on that day with his hand held up with his dagger? In his heart, he knew this. And there's no better place to be in all of your life when you can say this: I am Abraham, and there are no other gods before me. I serve God Almighty. I use his name with great respect. I have no idols. I am Abraham. I have no other God before me. That's the climax of this story. It is the climax of every story. There is no greater freedom. There's no greater life that a person can enjoy than when he is free from all encumbrances and serves only God. Verse 15, though the whole promise thing is restated. Look at verse 15. And then the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, I swear to myself. See, I didn't make that up. Verse 16, I swear to myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Real quick, here's how we want to apply this today. Okay, a couple ways. One, first, I want you to go back to that outline, and I want you to do your chart with the arrows going back and forth. Are you headed east right now in conflict with God? The life of living by faith is listen, it's three steps forward, it's two steps back. Okay, there's a lot of failure in living by faith. But I'm asking you the bigger question, and that is, are you even facing the right direction? Are you progressing? Are you stalled? What's the story like right now? I would like for you to consider reflecting in like a devotional time and asking God to give you the big picture of your life. And maybe think about these big events in your life where you're facing the wrong direction, or you spun the thing around and started going a little bit, long bit. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to kind of acknowledge here is that, like I said before, sometimes it takes thousands of years to tell a good story. It took from Adam to, I don't know how long, to get to Abraham and to spin him around and turn all of humanity facing the right direction. But 1,000 years from the story we just read in Genesis chapter 22, 1,000 years from that date, Solomon built a tabernacle and more offerings were being sacrificed on that hill called Mount Moriah. 1,000 years from Solomon's tabernacle, his temple rather, 2,000 years from Genesis chapter 22, the story is repeated, because sometimes it takes 2,000 years to tell a good story. And this time, a son, an only son, the son whom God loved, Jesus Christ, walked up that hill. The same hill, friends, the same hill. And he didn't carry lumber on his back for a bonfire. He carried lumber on his back because it was a cross. Jesus walked that same path up that hill. And when it was time for the daggers to be pulled out and the spears to puncture his side, there was no cry from heaven to stop it. There was only a cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he hung there and he died. And that hill became the hill of Jehovah Jireh. And the Lord will provide a sacrifice for us. Because the blood of bulls and lambs do not cleanse the cost of sin. And so he had to send someone else, his son, his only son, the son that he loved. Why did he do that? Well, the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his only son, the one that he loved, so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish. And so the other application I want you to walk away from with this is that if there was any other way that God could demonstrate his love for you and for me, it's not available. The way that God has displayed his love for you and me, it's supposed to be undoubtable. Is he sent his own son up that hill, up Mount Moriah. And he didn't stop him from being killed. I want you to leave today knowing with some kind of confidence that there is no way that God could love you more. And what would happen in your life is if the primary fuel that you ran on was the love of God himself just flowing through you with an overwhelming confidence in the promise of God that he loves us. And that would be the thing that causes us to be sacrificial in every aspect of our lives. That would be a consequence of this story, that Jesus died for us, but he didn't stay dead. We sang about it a few minutes ago. He went down and he got the keys to the hell and he brought them back up to release people from the bondage of their sin. He rose again on the third day. Sometimes it takes thousands of years to tell a good story. Sometimes it takes thousands of years with 3 days added, right? True story, he rose from the dead. And he did it all with his eyes wide open. Never blinked. Never wanted to miss any of the suffering. Because he knew how to finish well. My last plea to you is this. Would you consider living a life that finishes well? With your eyes wide open. That you lean into suffering and pain. Because this is the only chance you have. In just a few years from right now, you won't need hope. You won't need faith. You'll just have love left. That's all that survives this life is love. Would you live that life right now? Because in blank days or years and 1 second, you'll be holding the hand of the King. Live that life. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with hopeful ambition that we would annoy our persecutors, that we would goad and chide and belittle and insult the crowds that hate you and demand our death. I pray that we would live our lives out there like Abraham did, desiring to please you. And by living an obedient life that has to be explained, that you would recover our frailties and our backsteps. God, would you surround us with people that would encourage us to live a life that you would enjoy for your glory, not for ours, just for your glory and pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.